John chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, for some time we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and our goal each week is to come up alongside the great apostle and to see what he saw of Christ. In chapter 1, he tells us we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. And this was a glory that had about it something of a fullness of truth and a fullness of grace. Truth, that is reality, not just shadow. The old covenant had a great deal of shadow and foreshadowing, ceremony, object lessons, but in Jesus of Nazareth, the new covenant comes and the reality is here, the substance is here. And then there's a fullness of grace, unexpected favor from God, unsought friendship with God, and unmerited compassion from him. And John tells us that John the Baptist preaches and says that this fullness is connected in some way with the foundation that Christ would be a lamb that would be slain. So we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of reality, full of grace, through a sacrifice. Today in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, we look at the first of many of things that the Bible calls signs. Now I want us to just think about that for a second before we look at the passage. It's the first mention of this. There are what we call in the Bible, there are, of course, miracles. And we might describe a miracle this way. It is when God suspends the normal, natural laws of nature. All right. Sorry for the redundancy. But in order to demonstrate his godness, his deity, or to get our attention, or to accomplish his good pleasure. Now that's a miracle, but a sign is a miracle with something added to it. A sign is a miracle that has an object lesson built into it, and its purpose is to convey a message. The purpose of the sign is to draw your eyes away from the miracle that's just happened, back to the miracle worker. And to ask ourselves, what is this saying about him? Why did he do that type of miracle at this time? So the big deal with the sign is not the fact that something extraordinary has happened and it has our attention, but the big deal about the sign is that something extraordinary has happened that conveys a message. So unlike with a regular miracle, the response that God wishes from us when he gives us a sign in the scripture is not merely that we would pay attention, but that we would respond by believing what it says about God. So when we look at John chapter 2 and we find the first of his signs, it's not just amazing that he turns water into wine, but it's amazing what that miracle says about Jesus of Nazareth. And God is not interested in us simply believing that he's able to do that kind of a thing, But God is interested in us making room in our souls for what that says about Christ. So when we go home, we live in such a way that's different than when we came because of what we've seen to be true of Christ. All right. Well, in John chapter 2, we have the historic account. Let's just hit that very quickly. And then we have a number of applications for us today. This historic account's very straightforward. 3 days, Jesus has been journeying from Judah up into Galilee with 6 men. All right. You can have all the money in my left hand pocket if you can tell me which 6 men there. I don't have any money, so I'll tell you. Andrew and his brother Peter, James and John, who went and got James, Philip and Nathaniel. Christ has gathered these in the first chapter, and now in the second chapter, he's gone north into Galilee. 3 days he's been walking and talking with them. He's called them to be his disciples. And now he's about to begin to pull back the veil and let them see who he really is. And bit by bit, step by step, he's going to show them that he is fully God and fully man. He is the Redeemer and the Messiah. And while they have some childlike grasp of that, there's much more for them to learn. Well, they go to Cana in Galilee, and there's a wedding. Now, a Jewish wedding's slightly different than an American wedding. A Jewish wedding would have been preceded by a period of betrothal, where legally it was as if you were married, but you didn't live together. And after that period, then the bride would come to the groom's home, accompanied by friends of the groom and the bride. So it'd be a great celebratory procession. And they come to the groom's house, and the house is ready for her. And there's a week-long party. So this great week-long feast. And guests would come maybe at the beginning and leave, or maybe in the middle and leave. Now, the friends of the family and other family members would be responsible for helping the groom to provide that kind of a feast. And we find that in John chapter 2, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Now, the reason Mary is there is probably because Mary is related to the bridal party. And she's part of the group that's helping to provide the feast, we assume, by the way that she speaks to the other servants. By the way, servants, when it says she speaks to servants later in the account, these aren't household slaves, right? These aren't doulos. These are family members, like we would have, who are there helping to serve, and she turns to the other family members, cousins and second cousins, and says, look, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Well, there's a problem. The wine is running out, and perhaps the groom can't afford any better, but it's going to be an embarrassment, and Mary goes to Christ and says to him that the wine's running out, and with the implication she expects him to do something. And Jesus' response to Mary is, what does your concern have to do with me? He starts the statement with the word woman. Woman. All right. Now, in English, that seems a bit rude. Comes across kind of rough. So if you're a 30-year-old and your mom comes to you today and says something to you and you start your reply with woman and then the thing, then you're in trouble, right? But that in the Greek, it's not that. It's an idiomatic expression. It's common way of speaking. And what he's saying is this, right? And it's important because what Christ says back to Mary here and what Mary says in response to Christ's gentle rebuff are both pretty important for us to understand spiritually. What Christ is saying here is implying is two things. Number one, Mary, you are my mom, but I have begun the work of the Redeemer. 30 years I was hidden from the world. 30 years I waited my father's timing, and now it's come. And Mary, you're my mom, but now I have to relate to you as your Lord, as your Redeemer. So from now on, Mary is woman, not mom. Second, Jesus of Nazareth is working under the Father's authority, and he is not free, some free agent, to do good things on planet Earth according to what people around him want him to do. Not even his own mother. What are your concerns to me? I have concerns that the Father has laid upon my heart. It's His timing. It's His concerns. It's not the concerns of my close family, not even of my mother, that dictate my actions. Now, Mary's response, very instructive. We'll talk about it at the application. But she goes to the other servants and she says, whatever He says to you, do it. Do it immediately. Why would she say that? Jesus and the disciples here with Him are guests. They're not part of the family that's providing the meal. So when a guest comes, one of many, and if he were to come up to somebody who's serving food and say, I want you to go get those water pots and fill them up and blah, blah, blah. Well, who are you? But Mary is one, we believe, of the party that's putting on the feast. So Mary says to Him, look, whatever He says, do it. Second reason would be this, that she knows that Christ's request may not sound so normal to the other people. And she wants to assure them that no matter how strange the request is, they should do it. Well, Christ has not said that He wouldn't do it, but after making the clarification with Mary, then He does go about doing a miracle. Right? So He calls for the servants and He says, fill the water pots with water and then take them, scoop out the cup of water and then take it to the head, the master of the ceremonies, the fellow that's in charge of the feast. Now, the water pots, John tells us, because we're not Jews, John tells his readers, these water pots were usually at feasts like this, if you're a Jew, because they were for ceremonial purification. Now, this type of purification became very popular in Judaism after the Babylonian exile. The only reason I mention that is this. It's not Old Testament law that they're keeping here. It's Old Testament law plus the Pharisees' added rules. And so we have from first century accounts of Jewish behavior that Jews would come in and there would be this big pot with the water and they would baptize their plates, the same word that we use for baptize. They'd baptize their plate. Not because it was dirty, but because now it's ceremonially pure. And now they can eat off this plate and God still loves them. And they baptize their cup. And you know, they sat on couches and they baptized their couches. I don't know how they did that. Then they would wash their hands. But because it was just ceremonial, it's not that the Jews had dirty hands all the time. They would go and they'd stick one finger in the thing and dry it off. And then they would be ceremonially pure. Do you see the silliness that's creeping into Judaism? Yes, there were Old Testament ceremonies that pointed to the holiness of God and our need to be clean with Him. But this is added. So Christ points out those great pots. They hold between 20 and 30 gallons each. So you have 120 to 180 gallons of water when you fill them up. And you bring this then to the head of the feast. And when they scoop it out and they take it to Him, He drinks it and the water, of course, has become wine. And two things about the miracle. One is, it's become a lot of wine. So much so that kind of embarrasses evangelicals sometimes. We think, did Jesus provide enough for everybody to get drunk? Well, certainly you could abuse what Christ provided and be drunk. I mean, God gave us grapes and we abuse them and we get drunk, right? So it's not a shock here. Christ provides 120, 150, 180 gallons of wine. When I was in Blue Mountain College and Dr. Travis was teaching, I don't know if Chuck and Shelton remember this, but he went over this parable and he was teaching. He's a great teacher, but when he got to this part, he said it was real wine. It wasn't, I don't remember him saying, no, it's just grape juice, because I think that would be hard for the master of the feast who's used to drinking wine to say, this Welch's grape juice is the best wine I've ever tasted. I mean, there would be a little difference. But so I don't want us to get off on that, but I have to say personally, I've read the arguments, but I cannot agree with the arguments that the wine that Christ made had no alcohol in it. The Bible is very clear about the abuse of alcohol and the sin of drunkenness. But when we read this parable, we don't want to read it through the temperance movement or the 2012 alcoholic advertisements and the alcohol industry of America. We want to read it in light of the Old Testament. We'll talk about that at the end. When they taste the wine, He's made a lot of it, but He's made the best of it too. And so the head of the feast says, I don't understand this. Young man, you've kind of made a blunder here. Normally, when you have a feast, you put your very best wine out. And after people's taste buds are dulled a little bit, then you can put your cheaper wine out and they don't really notice it. But you put the cheap stuff out first, and now you've got the really nice reserved stuff, and now you're bringing it out. Then the result is that the six followers in particular, those disciples, see something to be true of Christ through this miracle. Now, let's apply this to us, all right? That's the story, very simple. Let's apply it to us. What would you, if you're a Christian, and here's all you know of Jesus. John has been telling you that the king is coming. You've got to make room. You've cleaned up the heart, not to make yourself worthy of God, but to make room for the good news. You've been removing the rubble, making straight paths in the soul. You've been setting your heart to seek the Lord. And now this man comes, John baptizes him, and he says, that is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. So you begin to follow. And other, maybe you're the one that didn't follow, but your friend comes to you, your brother comes to you and says, you will not believe it, but I've met the Messiah. And you say, well, I'm not so sure. You go and meet him. Now you're sure. But you don't know that much about Jesus of Nazareth. You have all your Old Testament concepts that have been kind of warped by Jewish tradition. You're excited. It's early days. And you come up and you watch him do this strange thing. He turns water into wine for a family that's about to run out. What would you go away thinking about Jesus? What is it that you learned that you have to understand if you're going to be a follower? Well, there are a number of things in this account for us. All right, let me give you them now. Number one, we want to look at the glory of Christ primarily. And so I think it's good to begin with this. It is the glory of Jesus Christ that he places himself under the Father's authority, even in his ministry of compassion. Now you may say, well, this isn't very practical for me, but it's terribly practical for every person who says they follow Christ. It's terribly practical for every person who says, I'm hoping in someone other than myself, in a righteousness that I can't perform. You're hoping in the God-man. Did he dictate to the Father how he was going to live? Did he wake up in the morning and think, I think this is a good idea? And then later in the day he says, well, actually, I think this would be a better idea. Did he allow the needs of the people in front of him to dictate? Did he allow the closest people to him to sway him? No. There is a beautiful humility in the God-man. Out of love for the Father, eternal, timeless love, the Son has always preferred the Father above himself. When he comes as a man, it's no different. The Son places himself under, voluntarily, under the Father's will. The Father has been given the authority. It's not that the Son of God is less God than the Father. They are gods. But in carrying out the great work of redemption, the Son takes the lowest place. And of course, later the Father exalts him. Jesus Christ, in reaching out to the needy sinner, never allows the needs of the people to be the guiding force. He never allows the voices of his friends or family to be the guiding force. It's the Father. Now, just think of a few examples in his life. When did Jesus Christ come? Galatians 4 says it this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. The timing of everything in the life of Jesus of Nazareth is based on the Father's will. When do I go and begin the great work? It looks pretty needy when they're in Babylon. Looked needy when they were worshiping idols before that. It looked needy when they were in Egypt. It looked needy at the Garden of Eden when they sinned. No. But the Father has in his time, in his wisdom, a time to come. And when the fullness of time comes, then the Son allows himself to be sent. 30 years he waits. At age 28, do you not think he would have been ready, so to speak? I mean, if you're a 28-year-old and you're training for the ministry, it's not many 28-year-olds who have gone to seminary, would come out of seminary and say, you know, I still feel I'm not ready. And I'll just work a regular job until I feel that I am ready. 30 years, the perfect God-man waits for his Father's timing to begin his ministry. When he gives himself on the cross, John 17, Christ says, "Father, the hour has come." What hour? The one that God chose. When he talks about returning, the disciples say, "Is it now that you're going to, now that you're raised from the dead, now you're going to conquer the world, now you're going to do what we've been waiting you to do?" And he tells them that only the Father knows that timing. In the Old Testament, we have this wonderful description of Jesus's submission and obedience to the Father. Psalm 40, which is later quoted in the book of Hebrews. It says this, "Behold, I come," the Messiah is speaking. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is in my heart." Now, just one quick application for us here. That is all our hope, that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just a man, the God-man, who did kind and great things. He was happily submitted to the Father. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, there ought to be some reflection in us of that kind of attitude. Surely, I ought to trust God enough to trust His wisdom over mine. That instead of the thing that's right in front of me guiding all my decisions, it's God's will that guides my decisions. So one little test really shows us where we're at. What about the test of timing? How do you do? Needs pressing here. People pulling here. You're not sure what the Lord would have you to do. Do you trust Him enough to put yourself under His authority and to say to Christ, "If you waited on the Father's timing, I'll wait on your timing"? I find that the whole issue of timing reveals how unchristlike I often am. The second thing about Christ, it's not just His glory that He's under the Father's authority, but it is the glory of Jesus that He is ushering in a new covenant in which He is full of the best. And He is lavish in the way that He gives it to us. I mean, what else could you walk away from this sign, this miracle, and think? Here's a man who possesses great power. He commands water and it turns into wine. Here's a man with powers like God. And here's a man that is lavish. He doesn't just make one cup, all right, which is what I was trying to say back a few minutes ago in our Blue Mountain College. The professor said, no, he didn't make all that into wine. He just made one cup. Just to, as an example. Been kind of a cruel trick, wouldn't it? You know, the master of the ceremony gets it, he drinks it, says, "You've got more wine? This is the best wine I've ever tasted." Well, great, serve it to the guests. And then they go and it's all water still. Christ is the fullness of God come to us. For the sinner who is so desperately empty, Christ is the fullness. And He's not stingy with His fullness. Christianity is not watered down happiness, watered down wine. Christianity is not rations where we say, well, no, God gives great stuff. Peace, forgiveness, love, grace, guidance, wisdom, help. And in the end, the completion of it all. But I have to live on small rations each day. I'm on rations because I don't want to exhaust all God's kindness to me at once. No, it's not true. Sin, selfishness, is just like that. Whatever it promises you, what it actually gives you is a very watered down version of it. And sin and selfishness, you have to ration it out. Well, I want what I want, but I know if I walk around and act like the selfish monster that I can be, I won't get anything, so I've got to plan this carefully. But God is not like that. I want you to ask yourself, in light of what we see about Jesus of Nazareth here, full of the best, generous, ask yourself, is that your Christ? Is that your Christianity? Do you have a Christ that offers you a lot of watered down happiness? Do you have a Christ that offers you a little bit? Now that comes to this whole issue of wine. I mean, why wine? It's not essential. They don't have to have wine to have a celebration. They don't have to have wine to be married, do they? I mean, it'd be a little embarrassing to say, sorry, but we did run out. We didn't expect everybody. We didn't have enough money. But why wine? There's a message in that. Again, we want to read that in light of what the Bible says about wine, the positive things it says, right? And not the negative things it says about drunkenness and not about our modern idea. Listen to just a couple of the verses. I'll just give you a few. In Psalm 104, it says this: wine makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens his man's heart. Now, the psalmist is talking about the kindness of God to his people. And he says, he gives us bread, food, for strength. And you got to have that. But he doesn't stop there. Do you find that God only gives you what's essential? He gives us oil to make our face shine. That is like lotion for the Middle Eastern person. The hot sun, the dry weather. He doesn't just give you food. He gives you oil. He gives you wine to make the heart glad. Bread, I've got to have that to live. Wine is extra. The picture here is clear. Jesus of Nazareth is not some type of spiritual life support system that keeps the heart going and the brainwaves going perpetually, but you are like a person in a coma to everyone else. What kind of life is that? I mean, yes, you're religious now, but you don't do anything. You're religious now, but all you do is you read your Bible and you go to church and you say your prayers and you watch religious movies all the time. Where's the life in that? I mean, is that your idea of Christ? It's not Christ. Christ does not give just bread and water. There's wine. Yes, God gives us what we need, but He gives us so much more. Life abundant. Let me call your attention to another passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You see the picture. There's a great feast. There's a group of people who are too poor to get in. And then the invitation comes. Poor folks. People that don't have money, come. But we don't have any money. You can come buy it without money. You can have it. You can have water, yeah? You can have the food. You can have the wine. How much? As much as you can hold. And then the question comes, why is it you continue to live on things that don't really satisfy? Christianity is not, if we can put it in this kind of a picture, a noble, disciplined, emaciated dieter who doesn't ever eat anything that has fat or sugar in it. Christianity is a person who has tasted something that's so much better than self and sin that now they can never again be satisfied with the old mud puddles. Do you remember not too long ago at Mobley's funeral, Matt opened the sermon with the question, why do you drink from a cup of sand? Is that what you said? Why? Do you still believe the lies of the enemy that if you come to Christ, you'll be a nice, clean person dressed in white who always is praised by the old folks and praised by church folks, but you'll be a dried up, miserable life? It's a lie. Christ gives the fullness. He makes 150 gallons of wine and He passes it out to everyone. He doesn't give them nice, clean water that's healthy and sufficient. He gives them much more than they need. Now think of this Old Testament statement, Psalm 4. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine are increased. It's a believer talking. You've made me happier than the lost person, the irreligious person is, when they have the harvest, all their money comes in, and their wine. Christian, we're not really talking about free wine, are we? We're not talking about how free you are to go have a glass of wine with your spaghetti meal. I mean, that's really a non-issue. The question is this. Are you happier in Christ's fullness than the world is when it has everything it thinks it wants? It only lasts the world a moment, and it doesn't really make you happy. I mean, most of us got tax returns, I suppose, of some fashion. Most of us have spent our tax returns, if you got one. Are you deeply happy now? I mean, the smell wore off whatever you bought. It's not in its shiny case any longer. Are you happy? But God gives the kind of happiness that's better. Listen to the Song of Solomon. The bride says to the husband, wonderful picture of the church in Christ. Let him come kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I know that sounds a bit strange for Bible talk, but in that day, you would kiss someone on the cheek. You would kiss the king's hand. But the queen says, I don't want what everybody else gets, a handshake, a pat on the back. I want him to come to me. I'm his wife. I want him to kiss me like a husband kisses, because his love is better than wine. Do you feel that way about Christ? You're not willing to stay far off. You want to know him. You want to follow him. You want to know what it is to wake up in the morning. You open the Bible and there are these words on a page, and they didn't used to mean anything to you, but now they do. And you're his and he's yours, and his real love experienced now, not in heaven, now is better than the stuff that makes your heart glad physically. Or maybe your religion is more like what Isaiah says in chapter 1. Isaiah 1:22, God says to the people, because of their idolatry, they've drifted far from him. He says this, your silver has become dross. Okay, so you have silver, but now it's contaminated with all this other stuff. It's not pure anymore. It's not beautiful anymore. It's not worth anything anymore. And then he says this, your wine has been mixed with water. Your watered down wine. Is that your Christianity? Is that your religion? Yes, from a distance it looks really good, like silver, but you get close and you see it's full of impurities. Yes, it looks like it's wine. You get a drink and you say, it's all watered down. Half Christianity is so disappointing. Now, we want to be careful with the response to this sign. We said that signs were different than miracles because they do convey a message. The message here that Christ really is full of the best stuff, and he really is generous with it. So what response could there be that God expects from us this morning? Well, again, repentance. I have a life stuffed full of a lot of nice things, but they're not God. They're all about me, selfishness. Or I have a life full of a lot of foul things that I hope nobody knows, that if somebody could read my mind, if my thoughts over the last month were to be put on a giant screen for everybody to read, were put on Facebook for everybody to read, I'd be humiliated. I'd never be able to face a friend ever again. Repent. Make room for the best. You cannot take this Jesus Christ with this fullness and this generosity and pack him into the cracks that are still in your life and say, great, I have me, I have my job, I have my friendships, I have my good reputation, I have my self-satisfaction, I have my favorite little sins, which aren't too bad. I have this, I have self-rule, self-importance, self-significance, and now I have Jesus too, just kind of stuffed into the cracks. No. You're going to have to lay it all down. Are you responsive? Do you remember what Isaiah said in chapter 55 after he said, come get this feast and eat as much as you want for free? This is what he said. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way. On the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you see the picture? You can come to the feast. I don't have money. You don't need money. It's free. How much can I have? If it's free, I probably get the freebie plate, you know, the little one. No, have as much as you want. But There's no room if you're living for yourself. So you're going to have to return to God and to be real with Him. Let me give you one New Testament illustration. In the book of Mark, Jesus is giving a parable and He says this: no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins when it swells and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine has to be put into new wineskins. Listen, for you to have the fullness of Christ that we see in this miracle, you have got to be made all over again. You have got to be reborn by God. The mind, the heart, the will. God has to work here on the inside. It just doesn't work. We've watched people try it at this church many times. You've watched people. I've tried it. How many years was I a religious person? Because my family was a religious family. And so I had my parents' God. And I grew up and I tried to put this Jesus stuff into an old wineskin of self. And it just bursts. It doesn't stay there. It doesn't work. And so you go for a while. You become religious. Many of you may have tried this. You read your Bible. You go to church. You join the choir. You teach a class. And after a month or a few years of that, you're just as miserably empty as before. Except now it seems worse. And you walk away from Christ. What was the problem? You tried to put all that newness of a relationship with God in on top of all that oldness of you being in charge, you being the great hope. You will have to be remade to hold this fullness, or else you will burst with your self-centered wineskins. It just doesn't work. We can never really make use of God and say, well, the preacher promised me if I did A, B, and C, then he would do D, E, F, and I've done it and it doesn't work. Well, of course it doesn't work. Christ told us. Now, one more under this point. What if you're a person, you say, I am a believer, but I have in recent days drifted from the Lord. I have been very selfish again. I have been very self-centered. I have despaired. I have doubted. I have really lived as if God's a liar. I wonder if He would still be so generous with me now. I mean, okay, maybe He'll be generous with me when I first come to church, but after years, and I'm still such a disappointment. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 81. He says this: God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's a great statement. I mean, it's just the stuff we're talking about here. But you say, well, those are Bible people, and Bible people they all wore those robes and had halos and they were all nice people. But I'm not that way. Well, listen to the people he's talking to. The very next verse in Psalm 81, he says this: but my people would not listen to my voice. Israel would not have anything of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would subdue her enemies. I would turn my hand against their adversaries. And the psalmist says, God would have fed them with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. He would have satisfied them. It's a group of people who are very rebellious against God. And God calls to them and says, I know how rebellious you've been, but I want to say to you, I would, if you'd return, I would still give you the best of the food and fill you up. It's very enticing to think that this New Testament miracle is a statement to every one of us that no matter how miserable and empty you are, if you're willing to be honest with God and really turn to Him and grab hold of Christ, there is an infinite supply of happiness for us. Well, there is, of course, a danger here. That's our next application. There is a danger in seeing this sign in John chapter 2 and then going home unchanged, because the sign carries a message, and the message, we're expected to respond to what God says about Himself. unresponsiveness now is a weightier matter than it was 3 hours ago, because we've seen again the picture of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer warns the people. He says this: therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he describes this salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews saying? You've heard about Christ. You Hebrews, you didn't see Jesus. You've heard the message. Jesus told you the truth. The people that were eyewitnesses told you what they saw. God, his Father, gave him miraculous powers to demonstrate the validity of what he's saying. How will you escape if you neglect that kind of a salvation? Now, don't ask how the Jews will escape if they neglect their own Messiah. The question is, how will we escape? How will you escape? How will the person on your left and on your right, how will the person in front of you escape? If after seeing the fullness of Christ in a very simple miracle, you turn around and go back to the emptiness of living for yourself, you have to give an answer to that. Now, if you plan to hide behind a false confusion and say, well, I want to be a Christian, or I want to follow God more fully, but I don't know that God's really going to be enough. Do you remember the people in John chapter 6? He fed thousands with a few loaves, and then he says to them, did you see what I just did? The point is, I'm the bread of heaven. Very much like what we've been talking about in John chapter 2. And he says, you've got to eat me. In other words, you can't just keep Jesus at arm's length and throw little bouquets of compliments at him. You have to take him inside. And then the people say, oh, we're not so sure about this big claim that you're the bread of heaven. Okay. We'll believe you. First, do a miracle. But he just did a miracle. Jesus of Nazareth never jumped through the hoops that humanity put in front of him. Okay, well, if you really want me to believe you, do another miracle. And then, well, I'm still not sure. Do another miracle. And do another miracle. And explain it again. No. Christ says, do no more miracles for you like that. We have so much more than the people in John chapter 2 had, or John chapter 6. But you know what? You can still do what they did. You can still come to Jesus and say, I hear great things about you. And I would give up everything. And I would, as a believer, follow fully and risk it all. But first, can you prove yourself to me again? Can you do another little miracle for me? Show me another sign. But he won't. A couple of more applications. Shorter. Jesus is the disciple maker. He takes six men and they go to a family get together. And he teaches them something they need for everlasting life. He doesn't wait until Sundays, so to speak, and at the big religious gathering, teach a special sermon. But then Monday through the end of the week, you know, it's just life as usual. There is a great difference between following Jesus Christ and being religious. The follower of Christ has the opportunity of every hour of every day of walking with the reality of Christ, and in the most normal, mundane, common, and unimpressive events, he pulls back the veil and shows you everything you need to know to follow him. You don't have to wait for Sundays, do you? You don't have to wait for a conference. You have him. Now later he's going to be at the church and he's going to drive all the wheeler dealers out of the church at the end of this chapter. But he doesn't wait until church. The disciple of Christ has no reason to fear Maybe I won't learn what I'm supposed to learn. All you have to do is walk humbly with Him. Now, Mary's response. Jesus, there's a need. Mary, I can't act on your initiative. Your concerns are not necessarily my concerns. Then she goes to the servants and says, whatever He says to you, do it. This is really a wonderful response. Now, for us, you who feel that in front of you is a great need, that you don't have what it takes to cope with life. Now, I know that many of you still think that you have what it takes to cope with life, and you're only here because it's Mother's Day. But for the person who feels the need, and for those of you that will one day feel the need, you don't have what it takes. And what if you say to God, 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 rescue me? And there's no immediate rescue. Mary's response is so important. She doesn't pout in despair. Oh, Jesus isn't going to help. She doesn't presume. Oh, yes, you are going to help. She goes in humility and says to the servants, whatever He says, do it. It's a wonderful picture. Lord, you know my needs. God, you know the things that are crashing in around me. I am not sufficient for this. I don't know how I'm going to walk with you through this. How are you going to be honored in this? God, you know my sins. I can't even count them. I'm embarrassed to think of them. If I were to do what the preacher tells me and write them down on a page, God, I wouldn't even write, abbreviate them. I don't want anybody to see that page. God, I don't know that you're going to be enough. And so we cry out, and God may not immediately show up. Can you be like Mary and say, I'm here, Father. Your finished work through your Son is my only hope. I'm waiting for you to tell me what to do next. But I'm waiting in this trust and submission. Last application. He says to Mary a little phrase that I'd like for you to think about. Not yet come. My time has not yet come. Now, what's that imply? That it will one day come. Everything that you've read, all the promises in the Bible regarding a Christian that seem too hard to believe. Full forgiveness. Justification. Transformation, right? Freedom from all sin, the completion of everything that God begins in a believer. When you look out and you listen to the radio, you watch the television, you look out your window, all of this brought under the throne of Jesus of Nazareth, all knees bowing to Jesus of Nazareth, all tongues confessing that Jesus is who He said He is. It's very hard to believe. And Christ would have to say to us, there's a great deal that I've said to you, but the time has not yet come, but it will come. There is an appointment in the great plans of God the Father for Jesus of Nazareth to receive every aspect of the glory due to Him in us, in our full rescue, or in our judgment. In the coming of all things together under His rule in creation. Not yet come does not mean not, because it will come. And we're in the in-between period. Can you, like Mary and others, can you look to Him and say, whatever you say, I want to do it. But I do look for the day where you no longer turn to the bride of Christ. Christ never says to His bride again, not yet come, but it has come.